Now, I'd like to preach out of this last part of the letter, the first letter of John, which we're leaving today on this Saturday of Epiphany Tide, and I love the first letter of John. I've done many Bible studies on it. I think it's a very, very powerful letter. John's an immensely practical man. You know, we think of John as a great mystic, but he was also a very practical man. He said, look, if you say you believe in God, but you don't keep the commandments, you're a liar. Next topic, you know. If you say that, you know, you're a believer, but you don't love your brother, you're a liar. You know, he wants us to root our faith, mystical though it may be, in concrete reality. He's not interested in just sort of vague slogans and thoughts. You know, he wants us to know that if this faith is real, and it is, then we ought to be experiencing a radical transformation, whereby we're keeping the commandments and actually loving our brothers and sisters. Actually, believe it or not, actually loving them. I mean, a remarkable idea. Not just merely tolerating people, but actually loving them, you see. And this is a, the radical Christian principle, not only that we should love our neighbor, but even our enemy. And some people like to take the edge off of it and say, well, we don't have to like them, but we must love them, you know. Whatever. You know, I mean, don't remove the radicality of the gospel. It's meant to have an edge. It's meant to shock us a little bit. It seems impossible for us to love our enemy. But dear sisters, the Lord is in the miracle working business. He can actually do this so that we begin to develop an affection, a compassion, an understanding, even for people who trouble us greatly. See, and it's very possible. I can't say that I'm completely in the deep water of that yet, but I've got my toes in the water. I'm beginning to sense that it's quite possible that the Lord can actually so transform me that I'll love even my enemies. And when we say enemy, by the way, you know, don't turn it into some distant enemy like Osama bin Laden. I'm talking about just people, you know, maybe even right here in this room who trouble us greatly. I know that's not true among any of you sisters. But again, we all have people in our life, you know, who are very close at hand, who trouble us. We don't like to use the word enemy. But enemy in the Bible just means someone who either means ill to me or is a source of trouble for me. Okay, whether it's just, oh my gosh, they're going to come and just talk my ear off and I'll never get a word in edgewise. I mean, but you know, this is the sort of thing. You know, don't turn the word enemy into abstract. Well, I'm not really actually preaching out of the text for today, so let me get into the text for today. Which is, the first thing, there's a lot of little teachings here at the end, and one major teaching that I want to look about. But first of all, we have this confidence that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And that it will be ours, you see. Now, again, if we ask anything according to His will, you see. Very important. Because, you see, some people, every now and then, you know, I think some Christians, the way they talk, they you know, in the African American church, there's a kind of an expression that says you got a lot of people talking about naming and claiming and calling and hauling. The idea is that somehow if you just ask it in the name of Jesus, it'll be yours. Just believe strong enough, and that new car will be in front of your house the next day. And the point is, you know, and clearly this is just a misunderstanding, because to ask something in the name of Jesus means, as it says here, that it's according to His will. When I ask something in the name of Jesus, what I'm really saying is, Heavenly Father, I've squared this with the will of Your Son Jesus. I've talked to Him to the best of my ability. I've discerned that this is His will for me. That's what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. If I were to say to you, in the name of the Archbishop, I'm declaring, you know, a feast day in the middle of Lent or something, I'd better check with the Archbishop, right? So the idea is that in the name of Jesus, it's not just an incantation, it's not just a slogan, it's not just a rabbit's foot. It means something. It means, I have checked this out, Heavenly Father, with Your Son Jesus, and to the best of my ability have discerned that this is also His will for me. See? And likewise, it says here, an even more certain way of putting it, which is, if we ask anything according to His will, see, it'll be ours. See? So, we don't want to reduce our faith to kind of the silly notion that we can just ask for anything, you know, without any qualification. You know, if a parent really loved a child and the child asked for a flamethrower for Christmas, I mean, they would say no because they love the child. You know, so God is not a you know, just doting, you know, just giving us whatever we ask for if we say the right, you know, incantation. Ooh, they said it in the name of Jesus, you know, I better give it to them. So, all right. So, that's the first teaching here, that there is but we should have a confidence. The point is that we should have a confidence when we pray. Because look, prior to the coming of Jesus, you know, we were, if you will, cut off from friendship with God. I mean, we were alienated from God. But now, since the coming of Jesus and the shedding of His blood and that touching us through our baptism, sisters, we have a perfect right to stand before God our Father with hands outstretched and say, Abba. See? I mean, we ought to pray with a kind of a serene confidence that the Lord loves us, and this distance, this alienation that we had on account of original sin and all of our personal sins has been done away with. You see, by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, we have a union with the Father. He loves us. We're His children, you see. So the point is here that he wants to make is we have a confidence, you know, not an unlimited, crazy, you know, unreasonable confidence, but a confidence that's strong and rooted in God's Word and His will for me, that God wants to help me, you know. In fact, the theological virtue of hope, the traditional definition I always had of the theological virtue of hope was a confident expectation of God's help in attaining eternal life. See? A confident expectation. So, that's the first point he makes, but then he steps back and he gives us a quick warning, though. And the warning is that that serious sin can cut us off from that union which gives us this confidence, you see. We ought to, again, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, say, I have a perfect right to stand before the Father with my hands outstretched and say, Abba. See? But serious sin, if you will, cuts us off from the grace of God. And it needs to be restored before our prayers to have any effect at all. So he goes on to say here, now if anyone sees his brother sinning, if the sin is not deadly, should pray to God, and God you know, will give him life, you see. We ought to pray for one another. But he then goes on to say, but there is such a thing as deadly sin. Now every now and then you'll hear people sort of say, oh well, why do we make this distinction between deadly sin and venial sin? Isn't all sin wrong? Yes, all sin is wrong, and all sin is significant and should be looked at. But I'm just, you know, again, the answer to these who want to sniff at this is to say it's right here in the Bible. See, it's given to us this distinction between mortal and what we come to call venial sin. And we ought to respect it for what it is, that there are certain sins that are very serious, and we ought to be very serious about them. Now, in a way, I agree with the insight, which is that, but that, on the other hand, that doesn't mean we just make light of every other sin. You know, obviously, you know, one sock on the floor isn't a big deal, but, you know, 20 socks on the floor, you know, it adds up, right? So it doesn't look so good after that. So, I mean, little sins have a way of kind of piling up in our life, too, and we ought to be serious about those, too. But please, we want to have a balance here. Don't minimize or make light of all other sins other than mortal sin and just brush them aside as though they were nothing. But on the other hand, we still need to maintain that there is a thing called deadly or mortal sin. And accept the fact that this exists. Now, it goes on to say here, there is such a thing as deadly sin, about which I do not say that you should pray. Now, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that's not deadly. Now, again, in a way, what John is saying is, you know, don't even bother to pray for a brother or a sister for little things that they need if they're in mortal sin. You've got one thing to pray for if a person's in mortal sin, and that's that they repent, you know. And the reason for this is, you know, let's take someone who, I don't know, we're praying that they find a new job. Maybe they don't like the job they're in, or maybe they're praying for a promotion or something. So we want to pray for them. But man, they're all shacked up with their girlfriend, and they're, you know, they're hating their neighbor, and I mean, they're in some pretty serious sin. And the point that John seems to be making here is that they are dead spiritually. Would you pray for a corpse to get a promotion? I mean, no. I mean, it would be silly. A corpse cannot get a promotion. So the point is that this sin has caused them to be dead spiritually. Do not worry or spend your time praying that they get a promotion or a better job. Pray that they get out of their serious sin. It's basically John is saying, you know, if the house is on fire, don't worry about looking through wallpaper catalogs about what you're going to do to wallpaper the kitchen. Get the fire out. All right, that's the thing. It's urgent. It's serious. So it's a vision here that he wants us to have, which is look, be serious about mortal sin. All right. And again, unfortunately, we live in an age, as you know, that isn't. It isn't. We make light of sin. Sin in general, we make light of. And then we just sort of brush aside even the notion that there is mortal sin. Basically, everyone wants to do well, and everyone is nice. And it's not true. I mean, we have to understand that there is very serious sin that can afflict human beings, including us. And to see that this is a very serious matter. It's what the Scripture calls deadly. Spiritually deadly. See? And now, we do a lot of things with the category of mortal sin. Even some who accept that there is such a thing as mortal sin so define it down that it's almost impossible to commit. You know. Now, granted, you remember the old, if you've done your studies, you know, the three criteria for mortal sin, that there be, sufficient knowledge, sufficient reflection, and full consent of the will. But again, what we do is we get in there and we so play around with it that full consent of the will is almost impossible because everybody has compulsions and I'm not responsible. My mother dropped me on my head when I was two. And I had a father who accepted me I don't mean to be so silly this morning. It's a very, we just so dumb it down that it's almost impossible to commit any sin, let alone mortal sin. We all just mean well, and it's not true, you know, and we need to be more serious about the personal responsibility that we have. Are we absolutely and radically free? No, all of us have some limitations to our freedom. All of us have some experiences that perhaps add to some compulsive behaviors or some things which in some ways maybe limit our freedom, but they do not completely rob us of our freedom. And again, what we need to commit mortal sin is not absolute freedom because that does not exist for a human being. We all have things that sort of, if you will, push us or tempt us in a certain direction. But what we do need is sufficient freedom, you see, yes. But again, I would just say that when in doubt, don't just dismiss mortal sin. Consider that it's very strongly possible and, you know, deal with it that way. Treat it as something serious, you see. So at one level, even those who accept mortal sin have sort of so marginalized it as a real possibility that, well, you know, nobody knows any better. And you know, listen, these young couples who come to me and they're shacked up and you know, they're getting ready for marriage and they're fornicating and stuff. Look, they know what they're doing. They know. And they know it's wrong. Oh, well, they weren't taught this, or they're in a culture that's sort of over-sexualized. Yes, these are all true facts. But you know what? They know what they're doing. And they know it's wrong. And all I have to do is raise my eyebrow and talk to them a little, and they immediately, you can see it on their face, they know. They may have, well, I don't think it's so wrong, blah, 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 and all the intellectualizing, but you know what, in their heart, they know. Because they have a conscience. And God has spoken to them there. So again, we often presume today that people don't, quote, know any better, you see. And that they don't have sufficient reflection or sufficient knowledge because they've been raised poorly or they were poorly catechized. But sisters, they know what they're doing. And you've worked with enough of them long enough to know that they know what they're doing. See? Now, I know that there are some problems today with poor catechesis and bad advice. And I'm not saying that we completely just throw that out the door. But they know. They know. And it takes maybe just a reading of a passage of Scripture or something for me when I'm working with them to point this out to them. Now, I'm not saying they run home and repent, sadly. But at least they know that a prophet has spoken to them, you see. I'm not going to, you know, let that moment pass me by where they haven't heard a reminder from God. Yesterday I had a funeral. Like at every funeral, I spoke to those people because I presume that many people in the church are committing mortal sin by not coming to Mass, Because and again, we've just brushed that aside. It's a mortal sin to miss Mass on Sunday, at least, you know, intentionally. And again, many people have not been schooled in this, but you know, again, deep down inside, they know they need to be in God's house on Sunday. And so I always use that opportunity at every funeral, not just yesterday's funeral, but every funeral, to remind people they've got to be serious about their spiritual life, or they're not going to make it, because they're going to die, and they've got to get ready for it. So again, that's what I'm just saying. I think that if we have a kind of a sober or a serious understanding that sin is very real, and it can become very serious, and in fact deadly, that perhaps we would be much stronger as a church if we're a little bit more serious about what the scripture is teaching us. Now again, I know that I'm probably preaching to the choir this morning, you know, but again, it's good for all of us to be reminded. You know, an image comes to mind, you know, that if I have a, you know, I like many of you, have been to the doctor recently, you know, with this horrible, I have this asthma, and then on top of it, I've had the bronchitis and every other thing you can imagine, you know, death by a thousand cuts. And it's a very, but anyway, I go to these, and there's a whole bunch of doctors in this office, and I usually see one particular doctor, but anyway, I want those doctors, when I go there, to be serious about my sickness. Oh, well, you're not really that sick, and, you know, come on, you know, everybody gets this, and, you know,
blah, blah, blah.
You know, do we want to have a doctor who talks like that? I mean, again, I don't want to go in there and have the doctor send me away horrified and scared of every little sniffle I might get. But on the other hand, I want the doctor to say, you know, you do have something wrong, and there's something we need to do about it. Here's some medicine, and be careful. And I want the doctor also to warn me, if you don't stop eating so much salt, you're going to have high blood pressure, and you're going to die of a stroke. You know, I don't want them to just say, oh, well, I don't want to ruin their day, and, you know, it might hurt their feelings, or all the stuff that we do in the spiritual hospital of the church, which is so inappropriate. I mean, again, we don't have to be unkind to people, but we ought to be clear and firm and say, oh, look, sin is serious, you see. And if you don't begin to change, it's going to really cause problems, not only in your life, but in the lives of others. And by gosh, stop the whatever the spiritual equivalent of smoking or eating the wrong kind of food is. Cut it out. Now again, not everybody's going to take our advice. And you know, doctors have the same experience. Not everybody follows their advice. They say, don't eat so much fattening food. Guess what? They go home and still eat fattening food. You know, use less salt. Guess what? They don't. They don't stop smoking. But at least they will know that they've tried to work with this person. And eventually, maybe after 1,000, you know, like rock, water dripping on a rock, after 1,000 years, it finally breaks through. I need to change. See? And that's kind of our work. But again, this passage is telling us to be serious. Serious about sin. Okay? And frankly, praying for lots of little things for people if they're in serious sin. Do one thing. Work with them to try to get them to repent. Because frankly, until they repent, getting a new job isn't going to do them any good. It's not going to help a bit. The final thing he says here simply is that, look, he says, you know, that the whole world is under the power of the evil one. See, again, a call to sobriety, right? A call to sobriety. We just, you know, so many Christians just think they can indulge in the world and come away unstained. You know, and we got to set limits. I know we have to live in the world, but I mean, to just indulge in it with reckless abandon, to watch every TV show, to go to every movie, to hear all the dumb, stupid, unbiblical music, the stuff that just drives away, that you know, drives away at our conscience and tells us to rebel and hate authority, and I mean, and you know, the oversex, crazy stuff that goes on. To think that we can just indulge in that kind of stuff and then come away unstained is just not realistic. The world, it says, is under the power of the evil one. We need to be sober about that. See? And we need to teach others to be sober about it. Now again, to say you can radically live like a hermit isn't necessarily realistic. People have to stay in touch with the news, they have careers, but they have to know that they gotta be on their guard and set real limits. Don't watch 8 hours of TV a day because you will not come away unsullied. Don't listen to endless stuff that calls you to hatred and you know, or to vindictiveness. Don't do that. You will not come away unstained. So, well, as usual, I've gone on much too long. So, Again, it simply says here in the end, the final statement. Final statement of the letter. Children, that's us. Be on your guard against idols. Okay? Because in the end, to bow down before the world and to indulge in its ways and to think this is what will make me happy, this is the reason I exist, this will be the source of my happiness, this will get me through, that is idolatry. All right? The only one who can really save us is God. And the only way we're going to make it is to follow His instructions. The world can't cut it. The world is not up to the job. The world will not do it. See? It may get me some temporary relief. But in the end, I'm going to die. End of story. So, any thought that the world can be the source of my happiness, that can be the source of my fulfillment, the answer to my problem, is idolatry. So in the end, children, be on your guard against idols. The world is under the power of the evil one. Don't trust its ways. It will not save you. Turn to God. Trust in Him. Let Him change you. Let Him transform you. Let Him completely alter the way you think, the way you live, all your priorities. Give your life to God. And that's the only way, the only way we're going to make it. Amen.